Well, please turn to Matthew chapter 10 in God's Word. So Matthew chapter 10, and I'll read from verse 16 down to verse 25. So Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. Let's hear God's word. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Amen. And now we rightly say that there are those who twist God's word, that they take phrases or verses completely out of context and they make them mean something other than what they are meant to mean. They lose sense of them and they use them for their own ends. We see that if we talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will tell us all manner of things which they give proof texts for. They pick out individual verses or parts of verses and they say, this is what this means. And yet, in the light of other scripture, it is clear that that cannot be what those things mean. That they ignore the other passages. They often ignore the context because they just take one verse out. They ignore the use of phrases that are pictures from the Old Testament and so on. But we can also do that as well. That we can be so affected by the framework that we have for understanding the Word of God, and it's good to have a framework for understanding, but we can be so affected by it that we can see a phrase or a word and we can assume, therefore, that we know what it means. And so therefore cease to think about it. I'll give you an example. What does the word yeast portray? What is yeast used as a picture? Well, it's often used as a picture of sin. That the Israelites were to remove yeast from their tents. It was symbolic of removing sin. Likewise, the Lord Jesus warned the disciples to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. So we can see there that yeast is used in negative ways. But if we turn to Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus gives a parable about yeast, if we take it as a negative, it makes the parable not make any sense. He's speaking about how the kingdom of God grows. He's just given an example of the mustard seed, verse 31 of chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his fields. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Jesus is talking about the fact that the kingdom of God starts very small, seems insignificant, but it is going to grow and expand. And then he gives this second parable about the kingdom in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And again, it's speaking about the fact that the kingdom will go to all aspects of the world. It will reach everywhere. Just as the yeast spreads to all parts of the dough. It's a positive thing. And yet if we take yeast as always meaning something negative, we plant that negative in there and we suddenly fail to understand what Jesus is getting at. Now I think we have a similar situation in the verse I want us to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus says, when you are persecuted in one place, speaking to his disciples, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now we know that the Son of Man is a phrase that Jesus used to speak about himself. And most people understand that this is a reference to the passage in Daniel 7 that we read earlier on in the service. But when that's linked with the word comes, we instinctively straight away think about the Lord Jesus' return. And of course, that is something that we long for. Now, in God's providence, we've been looking at exactly that, the return of the Lord Jesus in our studies in 1 Thessalonians on a Sunday evening. And so we might all the more want to see that this is what is being spoken about here. But is it? That's the question. Is it? Is that what Jesus means when he says that before the Son of Man comes? Well, you may see that in your sheets I have put 3 points, but I have not put what they are. It's not because I don't have any points. But I was reminded a few weeks ago that sometimes the points that I put in the sheets reveals what I'm going to say in advance, and that can be unhelpful. And so I decided on this occasion that I might do contrary to that, and I might not put down the points. So firstly, first point is that Jesus is not talking about his return. Jesus is not talking about his return. I've already said about the importance of context and the importance of thinking about the phrases that are being used. And I think that in this verse here, there are various clues that tell us that Jesus is not talking about his return. If we take the second part of the verse, I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I think the first reason we can see that it's not talking about Jesus' return is the fact that he says that they will not have finished going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, whatever he means by the Son of Man coming. He's making it clear that his disciples will not have finished going through the cities or the towns of Israel. Now, the context is, of course, that Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, that he's sent them out to go and preach that the kingdom of heaven is near. They have gone out as Jesus' ambassadors to teach and to preach to the Jews. He sent them out specifically to teach and to preach to the lost sheep of Israel. But if we take this as a reference to Jesus' return, then Jesus is saying that they won't have finished even going through the towns of Israel or the cities of Israel before Jesus returns. Now, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that it's not just the Jews that are to be part of the kingdom, it's the Gentiles as well. And so if their ministry is just to the Jews, then how will the Gentiles be brought in? The Old Testament makes it very clear in various places, but one particularly in Isaiah chapter 49, where the Father is speaking about the Son, referring to him as his servant. It says this: it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the good news of the Lord Jesus has got to go out to the ends of the earth. And so it doesn't make any sense, does it, that he's going to return before they've even gone through the cities of Israel. Now, secondly, Jesus told them that when they are persecuted in one place, flee to another. And then he says this. that it's linked to what he's just said, and he's been speaking to them generally about the persecution that they're going to face. Last week we were considering verse 22 as part of what we were looking at, where it says, "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And I was trying to say that the "to the end" there again isn't speaking about to the end when Jesus returns, but to the end of their lives. And of course, in the context of what was being said, we were told that there would be some that would be put to death because they were Jesus' disciples. And so they were to remain faithful until their end, till the end of their lives, whether it came because of persecution or whether it didn't. And then he promised that they would be saved. So Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And that would have been a bit of a shock to them, because they were expecting to go to the Jews. That's where Jesus had sent them. But they're not going to get around everywhere. And before Jesus returns, or Jesus comes, as it says here. Jesus is saying that they are being persecuted, and that they are to flee to another place as they face that persecution. But surely then this Son of Man coming is in way of something that is comforting, but also it's something that's not too distant in the future, is it? That it's linked to the fact that they are being persecuted for preaching that Jesus is the Lord, and preaching the kingdom of God. So Jesus has told them that it's in this context of persecution that he's going to come. And again, that doesn't make sense of it being at the end, because he's speaking with his disciples. He seems to be speaking particularly to them. But there's a third reason which is more difficult to see, and it's just this phrase, "the Son of Man comes." The Son of Man comes. That when when Jesus is speaking about his return, he uses a certain word that we translate "comes" or "coming." And this word, parousia, again, we've mentioned that on a Sunday evening. And that word speaks of the visitation of a king or a dignitary, and Jesus used it specifically to speak about his return. But that's not the word here. It's just the general word. The word to come and to go is the same word. And it's just that general word, to come. In fact, Matthew only uses the word parousia, this word speaking about Jesus' return, in four verses, and they're all in Matthew 24, and they're all in the context of teaching about Jesus' actual return. The disciples use the word as they speak to him, and as they ask him about when the destruction of the temple will come and when the sign of your coming, the parousia, will be. And so then as Jesus answers them about the destruction of the temple and about his return, he uses this phrase, "the coming of the Son of Man." He uses it three times. In verse 27 of Matthew 24, he uses this phrase, and he's saying about what's going to be happening at the time of the destruction of the temple. And he's saying that it's not going to be like when he returns. He says, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." He's pointing them beyond that. He's saying that what he's describing at that point in time isn't his return. But then later on, he goes on to explain it. Starting in verse 36, "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And then he uses the time of Noah as an illustration. And he says, "As in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Again, that phrase, "the coming of the Son of Man." And then down again in verse 39, he uses the same phrase. "That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." It's important for us to notice, because it's used as a technical term specifically to speak about Jesus' return. And yet the verse in verse 30 in chapter 24, which people again instinctively say is speaking about Jesus' return, doesn't use that word parousia. It uses the general word speaking about coming. And in verse 30 says, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And that phrase there, they see the Son of Man coming. It's not the same phrase as used elsewhere. And I want to suggest to you that it's because he's talking about something else. He's not talking about his return. So what is Jesus talking about then? And the second point is that Jesus is talking about his vindication. His vindication. To be vindicated is to be proved right. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is, in what way can Jesus say to his disciples that they will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes? Now, in trying to be fair to the context, some people have suggested that it clearly can't be talking about Jesus' return, and therefore it's got to be talking about something else. And so they suggest that because of the disciples not having finished going through the cities of Israel, then perhaps it's talking about his resurrection. And so therefore they take the phrase that the Son of Man comes to explain him rejoining them after his death. So after his death and resurrection, that he comes back to the disciples, and that they suggest that that is the case. But again, I don't think that makes sense in the context because of the persecution. That up until that point, the Gospels don't really record that the disciples face persecution. It's actually after Jesus' death and his resurrection. And so therefore there are others that suggest that this refers to the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That the Son of Man comes in the person of the Holy Spirit being sent at Pentecost. And therefore again that fits with the fact that this happens before they've been through all the towns of Israel. But again it doesn't quite make sense of the context of persecution. What I want to suggest is that the assumption is that because we have this phrase about Jesus coming and we're expecting a physical coming, that then causes us to view this verse in a different way. But listen again to what Matthew 24 verse 30 says. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, the NIV says, in the sky, but there's no word for there. It seems to be in heaven. That's the translation in other versions other than the NIV. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the nations of earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming, again, not the word parousia, on the clouds of the sky, or clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. Now, we read in Daniel chapter 7 before about the Son of Man coming. And of course, the picture was not of the Son of Man coming to earth. It was the Son of Man going to heaven, wasn't it? And again, we saw the imagery of clouds and so on. But there was no problem with speaking about him coming in that context. Daniel 7 says, in my vision, at night I looked and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And this is speaking of the Son of Man coming. Yet it's not on the earth, is it? It's speaking seemingly of the enthronement of the Lord Jesus at the time of his ascension. Now, I've already linked this to the destruction of the temple, as we've spoken about some of the aspects of Matthew chapter 24. And yet, that seems to have happened in the lifetime, at least, of some of the disciples. But listen also to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 28, again speaking to his disciples, he said this, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, he's not saying that there were some of the disciples that would live until his return. You see, they would be almost 2,000 years old or thereabouts, wouldn't they now? They would be still living on the earth. But he's not saying that. Again, the reference to his coming is not a physical coming. It's not a reference to his return. Clearly that's the case because some of his disciples will still be alive. Likewise, listen to what Jesus says at his trial before the high priest in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 63 and 64. We're told that the high priest said to him, to Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, the context there is that the high priest is standing in judgment over Jesus. It is a court scenario, isn't it? And then as Jesus gives his answer, the high priest pronounces his judgment. We're told in the following verse that he tears his clothes and he says he has spoken blasphemy. He accuses Jesus as being a false prophet, doesn't he? He accuses Jesus of lying as he says and confirms that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Yet notice the language that Jesus used. He said that the Son of Man will be sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, are we meant to take those together or separated? I think it's suggesting that both is happening at the same time. That not only will the Son of Man be sitting at the right hand of the Father, but also he will be coming on the clouds of heaven. That it's speaking of the fact that those that are judging him will be judged. That he will be vindicated, that he will be shown to be right. And so as you take that understanding back into the context of persecution and of the disciples having to bear that persecution and bear the shame that comes with it, they're being reminded that they shouldn't be ashamed, that indeed that there is a coming a time when they will be vindicated. In fact, each of those things that we've already thought about so far are vindications of Christ. If it was speaking about his resurrection from the dead is a vindication of him, isn't it? It proves that he is the promised Messiah, that the Father raised him from the dead, that his sacrifice has been accepted. And again, as we read that context in Daniel chapter 7, I'm sure you noticed that it was a courtroom, wasn't it? That there were thrones sat there, and then we were told that it was a court, and that the books were opened. And of course, it's a passage that's speaking about the judgment upon the nations. It's speaking about authority being taken from some. And then who is the authority given to? We're told that the authority was given to the Son of Man, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I suggest here that rather than Jesus talking about his return, he's talking about his vindication. He's talking about the fact that there will be a vindication in terms of judgments, and judgment in the sense that both a judgment is in favour of one and against another. That the disciples will be vindicated, and that those that stand against Christ and accuse him of blasphemy and accuse him of being a false prophet and so on will be judged, that they will be condemned. And again, particularly with regards to that and with regards what Jesus said to the high priest, that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was just that, wasn't it? They wouldn't accept that Jesus' death meant that there was no need for any animal sacrifices anymore. They continued to go about things the same way. And yet the destruction of the temple brought an end to that. See, when we put those things together, when we see how Matthew uses that phrase in, in his gospel. And we see that the context of Daniel chapter 7, we see that it can't be talking about Jesus' return, that it's talking about his vindication. And so in one sense, to set a specific date on it, to say it was definitely the resurrection or definitely the sending of the Holy Spirit or definitely his ascension or definitely the judgment, that in one sense, there is a continual judgment coming, isn't there? Now that God is judging between people. You see, as we think about how this applies to us, I think that we are to see in this a foreshadow of the return of Jesus. And so in one sense, the applications would be the same, whether that's what our understanding of it was or not. Because the disciples were being sent out with the good news about Jesus, and they were being told to keep going even when they faced persecution, even when they faced those that did not want to listen to what they said, that they were to keep going, that they were to be wise in that. They were to leave one place and to flee to another place. But the idea of them fleeing to another place is the expectation that they will find sanctuary there, that they won't find the same as they have been facing, that they will have a respite and they will have again an opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that's important for us, isn't it? That in our day, we are to do likewise. Just as the disciples weren't to give up and they weren't to change the message, they were to go to others. They were to use the wisdom that God had given them. They were to use the opportunities they had to flee and to go to others. And likewise, when we face opposition, we're not to just keep going and keep talking to them and keep trying to turn them around, but we're to go to others. We're to spend our time with those that will listen and that do want to hear. And to a point, we find that they're no longer willing to listen, and then we move on to others. That's wisdom, isn't it? As one man said, it's no inglorious thing for Christ's soldiers to quit their ground, provided they do not quit their colours. They may go out of the way of danger, though they must not go out of the way of duty. It's no inglorious thing for Christ's soldiers to quit their ground, provided they do not quit their colours. They may go out of the way of danger, but they must not go out of the way of duty. Part of the point he's making is that if we go into opposition and we face up to opposition and we keep going and keep going to the point where we are killed, then we aren't able to do anything elsewhere. But actually the wise thing is to withdraw from there and to go elsewhere. We're not to withdraw from our colours. We're not to pretend that we aren't Christ's disciples. We're not to withdraw from our duty, but we are able to withdraw from danger. And in God's providence, we don't know what will happen when one door closes and another one opens. But we're in the period between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. And so as we think upon that, that should be something that encourages us as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus. Just as they were pointed to the vindication that was coming, likewise we should remember that, shouldn't we? We should remember as we speak with others and perhaps they ridicule us or laugh at us, that we should remember that there is a day coming. There is a day of vindication coming. And so, in closing, as we seek to serve Christ, as we seek to show that we are his disciples, that we are to keep to our message, to keep to the good news of the Lord Jesus, that sins can be forgiven through faith in him alone. We're to take the opportunity to explain why that's the case, why his death was necessary and why he was raised from the dead and so on. We're to do that knowing that as we do that, that the Lord can add others, can add many to the number of those who believe. But also as we do that and as we do face hostility, I suggest that we're to remember what will happen. What will come to pass, that there will be that great day of vindication. Just as Christ has been vindicated, we as his disciples will be vindicated on that day when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.